Let's come before God now in prayer as we ask for his blessing on his word. Let's pray. Gracious Father in heaven, Lord, as we come into your presence once again on this Lord's Day, this day of rest and worship, we pray that you would grant to us the wisdom of your Holy Spirit and your word, that you would illuminate our minds and hearts to what has been written by the inspiration of your Spirit. Help us never, Lord, to treat your word lightly. Help us to treasure it in our hearts. May it bear much fruit in our lives. And bless your servant today that he might rightly divide that word of truth. And may your Spirit fall upon us afresh. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, before we turn to the reading of God's Word, first of all, we'll read from Lord's Day 16, which you'll find on page 23 at the back of the Psalter hymnal. Lord's Day 16. We continue through the Catechism's explanation of the Apostles' Creed, the exposition it gives of that. And we have a number of questions and answers here. First of all, it asks, why did Christ have to go all the way to death? Because God's justice and truth demand it. Only the death of God's Son could pay for our sin. Why was he buried? His burial testifies that he really died. Since Christ has died for us, why do we still have to die? Our death does not pay the debt of our sins. Rather, it puts an end to our sinning and is our entrance into eternal life. What further advantage do we receive from Christ's sacrifice and death on the cross? Through Christ's death, our old selves are crucified, put to death, and buried with him, so that the evil desires of the flesh may no longer rule us, but that instead we may dedicate ourselves as an offering of gratitude to him. Why does the creed add he descended into hell? To assure me in times of personal crises and temptation that Christ my Lord, by suffering unspeakable anguish, pain, and terror of soul, especially on the cross, but also earlier, has delivered me from the anguish and torment of hell. Please take your Bibles now and let us turn to the New Testament, to the first book of Peter, first letter he wrote, and you'll find that on page 1392 and 1393 of your pew Bible. We're going to read from verses 8 to the end of the chapter, verse 22. And our text is going to be verses 18 to 22 of that scripture reading, as we see that in relation to Lord's Day 16. 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning our reading at verse 8 and reading down to verse 22. Hear now God's holy word. Finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another, love as brothers, be tender-hearted, be courteous, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. For he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. And then these are the words of our text, verses 18 to 22. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient, when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls were saved through water. There is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. And that concludes the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Well, once again, our text is from 1 Peter chapter 3. We'll look at verses 18 to 22. And we'll see those verses in light of Lord's Day 16. It speaks in our creed of Christ descending into hell. Try to understand what that phrase is speaking about from God's word. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, do you understand what that phrase, descended into hell, means? We confess those words from Sunday to Sunday. There is a certain word order given. The phrase occurs after the reference to his crucifixion, his death, and his burial, and just before his resurrection. We could come away from it assuming that it means Jesus spent 3 days between his death and resurrection in the company of devils and demons. But is that the case? Did Jesus go into hell to preach his triumph to devils? Did he go there to preach the gospel to the damned? And is that what 1 Peter 3 is speaking about, this passage that we're looking at this afternoon? Well, we know that Jesus never did go to hell. The Bible doesn't speak of that anywhere. Nor is the Apostles' Creed saying that this is a fifth step in Christ's humiliation, which came after his death. The words on the cross show that Jesus suffered hell there. He went through the suffering that those who deserve to be in hell, where we deserve to be, where he endured that for us there. He went through inexpressible sorrows for us. He had to undergo hellish agony before his death. God did not spare his own son. And he showed his love for us by having Christ endure hell in our place. And so we're not to understand Jesus' descent into hell as though it were describing a literal descent following his death and burial, that is, Hades or the place of the dead. Rather, we are saying that the epitome of all that Jesus suffered was in his atoning work as our substitute. He has delivered us from the agony of hell by dying on the cross. So what is 1 Peter 3 speaking about? How is that a comfort for us today? Well, in order to answer those questions, we have to see the theme or the main point of these words of Scripture. Consider the Word of God this afternoon with the theme, Christ's suffering in our suffering? And we'll look at this passage with 3 points. First of all, Christ suffered to bring us to God. Secondly, the encouraging example of Noah's suffering. And then lastly, we can be confident that God will save us. So first of all, Christ suffered to bring us to God. Well, the Apostles' Creed was something that was not written overnight. If we consult the experts on it, Philip Schaff, for example, in his book, The Creeds of Christendom, he said that it gradually took shape from around 200 AD to about 600 AD. The later editions of the creed included the phrase, "He descended into hell." No one really knows the exact reason, but it was added. And that's exactly what we confess in question 44, in the question, why is this phrase added? Now, there are some who say that this phrase means that Jesus went to the place of the devils and demons, to the place of eternal torment where unbelievers go. To make that point, they specifically refer to this passage that we're looking at this afternoon and verses 18 and 19, which say, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison." Those last words, "preached to the spirits in prison," are used as a proof text by some to prove the doctrine of purgatory. Roman Catholicism traditionally has held to the doctrine that Hades has a number of rooms, claiming that the church has the power to release certain people from these places. And when the creed says that Christ went into hell, they take it to mean that after his death, he went to this place called Limbus Patrum, the place of the fathers, where the Old Testament saints awaited the revelation of Christ. And when he was there, he released them from their limbo and opened the gate of paradise so that they could share in his salvation. That's certainly a very convenient doctrine to believe, especially to support their doctrine of purgatory. The problem is, it's not biblical. We should also mention the traditional Lutheran position. They believe the article is referring to the first step of Christ's exaltation. So not his humiliation, but his exaltation. Apparently, according to history, Martin Luther preached a powerful sermon about Christ hitting the doors of Hades with his empty cross, crying out, "Victory, victory." The view is, after his death, Christ went to the disobedient and imprisoned spirits in hell, declaring his victory over sin. Luther said that if Jesus descended into hell, he spent 3 days there thumbing his nose at the devil. Well, there might be some wishful thinking in that. Yet this is still not a satisfying view of 1 Peter 3 or what the creed is describing. A passage like this is not clear enough to serve as a support of a doctrine like purgatory. Instead, we have to emphasize what the Bible is clear on. And that's plain enough. Peter is not saying that Christ went to the home of the damned. Consider carefully what Peter says here. He writes that Christ suffered once for sin. We take that as a reference to what he experienced on the cross, where there he was forsaken by God, as the Catechism says, so that we might never be forsaken by God. And during our most difficult times, we can be assured that he has delivered us from hell itself. Jesus experienced hell on the cross. That didn't take place after his death. Clearly, every gospel from Matthew to John show how he was forsaken by the Father at Calvary. We know this from his words. My God, why have you forsaken me? We know that from the darkness, as God removed from him every trace of his grace, that during the sixth hour to the ninth hour, there was blackness. A blackness that represented the wrath of God coming against his Son. And not only that, remember the words of Jesus to the criminal who was hanging beside him. Assuredly, I say to you that today you will be with me. Where? In paradise. Notice Jesus speaks of today and not sometime afterwards when he may have gone into hell. No, Jesus would be in paradise along with this criminal that day, meaning that he was in heaven after he died. It was not limbus patrum, but heaven, where the saints were, where Adam and Eve, John the Baptist, and all the saints in between. So if the traditional views of Rome and Lutheranism are not right, how then are we to understand what Peter is saying in this passage? Well, when it comes to understanding any difficult passage, we have to look at the context. Peter was writing to those who were suffering, who were surrounded by hostile unbelievers. They were in the minority. And as you can see, just from the verses before, some were suffering for doing good. And the whole argument is that the church should be encouraged to go on. As our Lord willingly suffered physical harm, even death, for the sake of eternal gain, that he might bring us to God. If Jesus went through suffering, then they could be encouraged in their own suffering. Just consider what his suffering means for us. Jesus' death was for our sin. This is what Peter says in verse 18. The just suffering for the unjust. What's more, Peter says he was put to death in the flesh. His physical body was put to death. He was just like us. He was flesh as he came in the flesh. Why did he do that? Peter says he did this to bring us to God. If Jesus did not suffer eternal death on the cross, his suffering would not have any meaning for us, congregation. We would then ourselves have to experience the very worst punishment. But we understand the creed to mean that Jesus did experience hell on the cross. And that brings us great comfort. Lord's Day 16 speaks of the greatest sorrows and temptations. With that phrase, we right away think of the worst things that can happen to us. Just think for a minute about all the trials that we face today. Think of the hardest ones. When going through that, we might conclude that God wasn't with us. The pain keeps coming back. The aching void of grief is overwhelming. But the gospel is this. The Lord reminds us that our temporary suffering in this world cannot be compared with the curse that he underwent. That's something that we can say for ourselves. You know, congregation, some people say when they're going through a rough time, it was like going through hell. Even Christians say that. But congregation, we have no idea what we're saying. If we say that we're experiencing what Christ went through for us, there's no comparison to our struggles here and to Jesus' agony in hell. Those flippant words have no place on the lips of a Christian, no matter how difficult the trial is. Christ endured that for us through suffering once for all on the cross. That's a blessing for us, and that's an encouragement to go on trusting in God, trusting in His grace, trusting in His mercy, which has been extended to us. Now, if Jesus did not go to the bottomless pit, if that's not what Peter is saying, how do we take these words? We'll consider, secondly, the encouraging example of Noah's suffering. And that brings us to the rest of this passage. Verse 19 says that he, that is Jesus, went to and preached to the spirits that were in prison. Verse 19 begins with that preposition, by whom? And that refers back to verse 18, which says that he was made alive by the Spirit. That describes Jesus' resurrection on Easter Sunday. He was made alive through the Spirit's activity, as opposed to being put to death in the flesh. He was brought into the spiritual realm by the Spirit to do something through the Spirit. Now here's where the passage does get hard. And I don't think I need to tell you that this is a very disputed passage, even amongst well-known theologians. The issues that are raised are, who are the spirits in prison? Fallen angels? Unbelievers who have died? What did Christ preach? Did he preach a second chance of repentance? Final condemnation? And when did he preach? Did he preach in the days of Noah? Or did he preach after his resurrection? Well, various answers are given, and plenty of material is out there to support each one. The one interpretation that seems to satisfy the issues the most is the interpretation from Augustine, that this passage doesn't refer to something that Jesus did between his death and resurrection, but what he did in the spiritual realm or through the Spirit at the time of Noah. If you just take the phrase spirits in prison by themselves, the spirits there could refer to fallen angels. As the book of Jude speaks that way. Jude 6 refers to angels being imprisoned by God, being reserved for God's judgment. The word here for spirits can refer to angels, either good or bad, or they can refer to human spirits who have died. Now, some say that when spirit is found without a defining phrase attached, like the spirit of man, it can't refer to a human spirit, but it must be referring to an angel or a fallen or a spirit of God. Now, it's true that there does need to be some qualification, and if there isn't qualification, then we have to assume it's speaking of a spirit in prison, a fallen angel, that Jesus, after his resurrection, went to preach to them in prison. But there is a qualification of what kind of spirit is meant here, and that comes from the context. Notice verse 20. It says that these spirits formerly were disobedient when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared. They formally disobeyed. The word disobey means they refused to be persuaded. It signifies act of rebellion or resistance. The tense of the word shows that it was done in the past. And that indicates that only human spirits were meant by Peter. Because nowhere in the Bible are angels ever said to have disobeyed during the building of the ark. Genesis chapter 6, as we saw not too long ago, clearly says that it was human beings who had provoked God to bring a flood on the earth in judgment. So God was patient. He was long-suffering in the days of Noah. Who was he long-suffering with? Not with the angels, not with the fallen angels. He was long-suffering with mankind. And so Peter seems to be referring here to human spirits. But why does Peter refer to spirits if he had in view the disobedience of human beings who not only have spirits but bodies also? Well, the best way to understand this is that they now are in prison. They now are in prison in Peter's day and in our day as well. He speaks of them presently being spirits. Formerly, they were alive during the time of Noah. We talk that way in English as well, just to give an example. Some of us might say, I remember when Pastor Brian Cochran was a seminary student. That's an appropriate thing to say, even though he wasn't ordained at the time. It means that you knew Pastor Cochran when he was still a seminary student. And so Christ preaching to the spirits in prison can mean Christ preaching to people who are now spirits in prison when they used to be people on earth. Now this view makes more sense when we take into account the rest of what Peter has written here. Just for example, he mentions in chapter 1 that Christ preached in the Spirit through Old Testament prophets. As well, Peter specifically calls Noah a prophet, a herald of righteousness. And so that shows more clearly what Peter is talking about here. Furthermore, by saying that Christ went and preached, rather than just saying that Jesus preached, Peter is saying that Christ was active during these times of disobedience. And again, that's his point in this whole section here. Noah and his family were a minority. They were only 8 souls compared to the unrighteous, ungodly world that was all around them. And yet Noah, through the Spirit of Christ, preached to them. He preached about repentance. Now, it is possible to take the view that Jesus was preaching to the fallen angels. You can say that exegetically, but the trouble is, Peter's readers would have had a hard time. They'd have to go through an incredible complicated reasoning process to try to figure out what benefit that was for them. It was Jesus through the Spirit who went and preached to men who were at one time disobedient. And that agrees with the larger context, because remember, this is a church that was suffering. They were the righteous minority. They were surrounded by hostile unbelievers. But they were called to be a witness to Christ's power through their testimony. And they were assured of their salvation. Peter is setting up a parallel between Noah's situation and the situation his readers were in. Noah was the minority, and so were they. So what did he do? He witnessed boldly to those around him, as the Spirit of Jesus Christ was in Noah, so that he could be a witness. And you see, by saying this, Peter was speaking to them of the reality of Christ's work in the spiritual realm. At all times, he's been with his saints. The same Lord Jesus Christ, who suffered to bring us to God. And what he's saying is, you don't need to fear. God is with you just as he was with Noah. God is long-suffering just as he was in Noah's day. God wants to use you just as he used Noah to be a witness of Christ. Now, not all Christians will suffer in this way, at least in a physical sense. Some of our suffering can be in terms of being a minority at school or at work. You suffer sometimes for being a disciple of Jesus Christ. We all will, if we're faithful Christians. Peter goes on to say in chapter 4, verse 4, that non-Christians think it's strange that you don't want to join them in their drinking parties and their abominable idolatries. That sounds like an awful lot like a temptation that can be for a young person in college or university. If you're struggling in a similar way today because you're a Christian, brother or sister, take this passage to heart. It's an encouragement. You're not alone. God wants to use you. We need to be willing to suffer, if need be, to bring others to God, just as Christ was willing to suffer and die, that he might bring us to God. And Noah was an example, an encouragement of this as well. Which brings us to our last point. And our last point is we can be confident that God will save us. Just as he saved Noah, he's going to save us. The comparison between us and Noah is continued, as eight souls were saved through water. The water, as we know, we saw this not too long ago, the water was judgment. We saw this with the flood. But for Noah, water was what? Water was salvation. It was a sort of baptism. And Peter says this to make us see the connection between him and us. We've been baptized, and in baptism, we were buried together with Christ so that we were dead to the world and to the flesh, and so that we might live for God. Baptism is an antitype to the baptism of Noah. It corresponds. What does it mean that baptism saves us? Not that baptism is a magical thing, has a magical way of saving us, but that it represents our salvation so much so that the newness of life in Jesus Christ is sealed to us through the sign and seal itself. And it goes to show us how close the relationship is between baptism and what it points to. But in case we think that baptism has some magical power, Peter adds that it is not the taking away of filth from the flesh, but a clear conscience. And that's another way of saying forgiveness of sin. Where does that forgiveness come from? It comes from Jesus Christ, who Peter says was raised from the dead, who went into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. And it completes the picture, doesn't it? The suffering Christ is no longer the suffering Christ. He is the reigning Christ. Since he has suffered for us, we can be assured that he is with us and that he is looking out for us. And that's the gospel, which we need to hear again, congregation. The Lord would have us know that even in the greatest sorrow, even in the greatest temptations, he has not deserted us. He has suffered the agony of hell. On the cross, Christ was deserted. He was forsaken. God's grace was withheld from him. God's wrath was poured out upon him. All that happened in our suffering here on earth cannot compare. Here we don't need to conclude that we're forsaken by his grace. We don't taste hell in this life, and nor will we face that in the life to come if Christ is our Savior. So let us this day be confident that God will save us. Amen.